The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will resume starting in, let's start in verse 23, 15:23. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to gather together to study your holy word, to understand the parameters of your plan, and to act accordingly. In Christ's name, amen. So last time we were discussing, of course, the doctrine of the resurrection and its collateral doctrine, the rapture. We drew up a diagram. We know that the church starts in AD 30 before the church. We have the Old Testament dispensation. We have a dispensation here that's going to be the tribulation. And that's 7 years. We know how long it's going to be. Not quite 7 years. We have 1,000 years of the millennium. And then we go off into eternity. And the church age started, of course, 10 days after Christ ascended. And he ascended from the Mount of Olives, or sometimes the King James calls it the Mount of Olivet. And that is a mountain that's there today. It's right outside of Jerusalem. And the disciples were told by angels that he would return right back to the same spot. His foot would touch the ground at the Mount of Olives at some point. This is the second coming. So it's important to know where we are on the roadmap. And all these, of course, are greatly documented in your book. And we're not going to take time to go through all the passages that document these things, but we know that Christ rose from the dead. We have documentation right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's what Paul is saying, that Christ was resurrected. And when he was resurrected, we'll put it here, he went up and he was accepted by God the Father in his resurrection body. And that's our guarantee. If he's accepted in the resurrection body, we are in union with Christ, so we will be accepted in a resurrection body. But the word, as we saw, in terms of these resurrection bodies, is called toxis. And that means, it's a military term, it means in its order. So clearly, as we discussed this morning, there's an order to all this. Christ is said to be the first fruits. He is the only one right now that has a resurrection body. The church age is continuing. We don't know how long it's going to be. Let me just say we're here. I have no idea. So please don't say we've got another 2,000 years ago and I said we do. I don't know. I'm just putting this at random. It could be another 10,000 years. It could be 20 seconds. But let's say we're right here. Point of argument. We know that when believers die, and a lot of them have died, they're said to be asleep. That's a term that the Bible uses only for believers. And this term has several meanings. The primary meaning is that when you're asleep, I don't know about you, but I wake up and now I'm awake. And things are renewed again, a new day. So you're going to be awake at some point. But the awake, of course, is your resurrection body. This is one of the hopes in the problem-solving devices. Hope 3 is that you're going to get, hope 2 actually as well, you're going to get a resurrection body. Don't have it yet. Right now I have a mortal body. You have a mortal body. When you die, you will not have a resurrection body. The next one that's going to get their resurrection body, and we're going to study this today, but I'm just giving you the outline right now, will be in an event. It's called the rapture. Now, the rapture is not a term in the Bible. It's a theological term that's been adopted by many people. You could call it the exit resurrection. But rapture sounds kind of nice. So we'll stick with the term that's out there. What does it refer to? It refers to an event that will occur in the future. Paul expected it in his day. We expect it in our day. It's called the imminency of the rapture. And the rapture is when company A, this is company A. Christ has a resurrection body. Company B will get one at the rapture. And who is company B? All members of the church age. Both those that are dead and those that are alive. We just recently studied this in Thessalonians. You can get the tapes on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which talks about the rapture, because one of the early concerns of the church in Thessalonica was that believers are dying. And Paul, I thought you taught about this rapture, this resurrection, but they're dying. We thought it would happen now. And Paul had to straighten them out. And he said, yes, it could have happened now, but obviously it didn't. So don't be concerned. Don't grieve like the unbelievers grieve that have no hope. You'll see your loved one again, and they will get a resurrection body. But right now, they do not get one. They're in heaven. They're face-to-face with the Lord. The Greek word is this word, pros, which means face-to-face. And you'll be in a place of no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. We looked at that in Revelation as well. And do you have some type of an interim body? Well, you could speculate that you do, but you don't have the resurrection body. That's speculation. But we know that you have, your soul is there, and it's in a system of waiting for the resurrection. And that resurrection is called the resurrection of the church, and we'll all get it at the same time. That's the rapture. Those that are alive on the earth will be caught up together with those that have already died, that are asleep, and we will get the resurrection body, and so shall we ever be the Lord. Then you have the 7 years of tribulation. 7 years of tribulation starts out with unbelievers only, because all believers are taken off the earth. Now, a lot of people are going to dawn on them very quickly. And you're going to have a lot of believers that will pop up in the tribulation during different periods of the tribulation. This 7 years, of course, as we studied in Daniel, is the 7 years that God owes the prophecy in Daniel, that there's going to be a period of time. And that 7 years has never clicked off. That's the last day, which will occur in the future. And this is Old Testament territory. It matches in with this stuff. The church age is here, and it will never repeat. Nothing ever associated or close to the church age will happen again. This is a tribulational period. And in 1,000 years of the millennium, you're going to institute the same type of procedures you saw in the Old Testament. They're going to worship at a temple. There'll be a temple. They'll do worshiping things. It'll be a memorial to Christ. They don't point towards the cross. Obviously, these things pointed towards the cross. They look back on the cross. They have a different system of spirituality, and they have they don't have the same privileges that we do. We are royal family. They are family. And so, this is the second coming. The second coming will occur here when Christ comes back to the earth. And that's when his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. We studied this in Zechariah. The mountain will split. And, of course, that's when a whole lot of killing will take place. This is Company C. That's when the Old Testament saints, believers, and the tribulational saints, those that have died during the tribulation, that's when they will get their resurrection body. Now, there'll still be humans that are alive, and those that are alive that are believers, they'll go into the millennium. And you, if you're a mature believer, you will rule with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennium. Now, also, some of the Old Testament mature believers will also be ruling in the millennium. So you'll get to bump into some of the Old Testament believers that are ruling in the millennium, and you will be ruling in the millennium. And who are you going to be ruling? Well, the sons and daughters of these people as they copulate for 1,000 years. You're going to have quite an explosion of human population because there's no more disease. There's no more war. In fact, apparently the only way you can die is by capital punishment for certain crimes. We studied that in Zechariah as well. So you'll be administering rulership to these people in some degree. And then at the end of this period, you have Company D. That's all the rest. Everybody else that's not identified and doesn't have a resurrection body that's a believer will get their resurrection body then. Obviously, some of these people are going to be alive and get their resurrection body, you know, when the 1,000-year millennium ends, and some of them will be dead, and they will get their resurrection body at that time. Then we go into the true eternal state, because then the next thing that occurs is all this is destroyed. The destruction of the universe, everything is destroyed, and a new heavens and a new universe is created, and there'll be a headquarter that's suspended above the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and that'll be some type of a headquarter event for the center of gravity. So there encapsulated is the dispensations, and we are dispensationalists because If you're not a dispensationalist, you will get greatly confused and led astray by every single knucklehead that comes along, and they'll tell you, whoa, no, you got to do the Old Testament, you know, rituals and holy days, or you're not spiritual, brother. No, all that stuff's gone. And of course, we are in the church age, and we study the mystery doctrine, and that's what we're doing right now. This is a mystery doctrine. In fact, the rapture is a mystery doctrine because they knew nothing about the rapture in the Old Testament. They knew about the first coming. They knew about the second coming. They didn't know anything about the rapture. They didn't know anything about the church age. They didn't know. It's called intercalation, where it could have been put into certain prophecies. It's just not there. It was a mystery doctrine. So we have this fantastic mystery doctrine, this roadmap of what's happening. But again, do not be led astray by people that say, and they've said this for many, many generations in the church age, rapture's around the corner, brother. And they'll have some type of a sign, an earthquake, a tsunami, a spectacular figure like Adolf Hitler, or whatever it is. Or Jews are going to be killed in large numbers. Well, Jews have been killed in Spain back during the Inquisition. And Jews were hunted down by the Russians before Hitler came around, the pogroms. And, of course, the Nazis got a hold of them and killed a whole bunch of them. There is no sign, there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. Earthquakes, blood moons, whatever, it's all a bunch of nonsense. It could have happened in Paul's day. It could happen now. It could happen whenever. We don't know. There is no sign. Oh, but the Jews have to be back in the land. Doesn't say that at all. There is no sign. There are Jews back in the land today. Many people get very excited. And they predicted dates on when the second coming is going to happen based on that fact. And one of those dates was, well, it's going to be 40 years after the Jews come back. Well, 40 years has come and gone. And the rapture hasn't occurred, and the second coming hasn't occurred either. So then they'll come up, well, we miscalculated the math. Let's do another calculation. I saw with great amusement a big billboard as I was driving up North Texas, and it said, the eclipse in Jerusalem in the year 2047 or 27, whatever. And I smiled to myself, and it so impressed me, I turned the car around and took a picture of it. Because this was a smart scam artist. Most of them just have it like next year or a couple of months to get your money. This guy's out to 2027. So he can milk you for a long time. And of course, when it doesn't happen, I got to recalculate the dates. So if you're going to be a scam artist, at least be a smart scam artist. Most of them aren't very bright. And they come up with these dates that, you know, is easily refuted just by, you know, looking at the scripture. And of course, when the date comes and goes, they have to recalculate with their calculator. Quick so question. Back to... Sorry?
Quick question. During the 7 years tribulation, you said that everybody on the earth is unbelievers only.
It starts with unbelievers.
It starts with unbelievers.
Only.
Right. So these 144 witnesses, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, they just pop up out of nowhere and become believers?
No. Well, they're not going to pop up out of nowhere. They're going to be alive when the tribulation starts. They're going to be unbelievers. They're going to come. There'll be an equal number from every tribe except for Dan, and they will latch onto the gospel. How are they going to get the gospel? It's not revealed, but they're going to get it somehow, and they will have the gift of evangelism. The Holy Spirit will give them the gift of evangelism, and they're going to go out and evangelize all over the world. They're going to have a crash course in Bible doctrine. Perhaps they're going to be listening to some tapes.
But they're unbelievers at the start of the
tribulation. All people that start the tribulation are unbelievers. All the believers are taken off the earth, which is the church age. So if you find yourself not being taken off the earth, then I highly recommend that you recall the gospel that you heard or a tape or something and become a believer. That will not take you off the earth, but it'll make you a believer.
But it's the Holy Spirit's job to, like, you know, make this stuff understandable. So if he's going to be lifted out of here, how does that all work?
Well, the Holy Spirit, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be lifted out, not the Holy Spirit. It says his restraining ministry. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to keep us from killing each other. And that's why God controls history. But the Holy Spirit will still be here to add to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Otherwise, no one will be saved. But it's his restraining ministry because he keeps back the forces that would destroy us. And whatever that is, we know that there's a tremendous conflict going on all the time, the angelic conflict. And God the Holy Spirit has a specific role in controlling history. But his restraining ministry will be taken off, which gives Satan every opportunity. Now, right now, Satan's restrained on many things that he can and can't do by the Holy Spirit. But he will be given his opportunity. Okay, you think you can create a perfect environment? We're going to give you that chance. Because that's part of his objection to eternity a long time ago, before humans were created. I can do it. In fact, that's what caused Satan's fall. Remember the I wills? I will be my most high God. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. He wants to create his own perfect environment. So theologically, as Dr. Schaefer indicated in his systematic theology, it's an interesting question whether Satan really endorses all this old sin nature stuff, or whether it's really something that's a roadblock to his plan of utopianism. Probably the latter. Probably the latter. So the restraining ministry has taken off. That's true. Satan is given maximum authority to create your perfect environment, but he can't. And he's so arrogant, he doesn't know that he can't. So that's a good question, though, because there is a distinction. The Holy Spirit's not taken off. His restraining ministry is taken off. I think we went over that in greater detail in Hebrews when we went through the book of Hebrews. Okay, so back to our script here. Passage in 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each in his own order. I want to do that again because military minds, I love that word. Order, toxis. Christ the first fruits. He's the first one. He's already got it. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. We left off last time. What does that mean? The coming of Christ is used, again, the context. You've got a 50-50 chance if you don't read anything else. You know it's either the second coming or the rapture, because he's going to come twice. The first time, he doesn't touch the earth. That's your big distinction. His foot will not touch the Mount of Olives. He will be, the rapture is said to be in the air, in the atmosphere. And we know that heaven is divided into three spheres. The third heaven is, this is language of accommodation, folks. The third heaven is where God dwells. But of course, I got the fact that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. The second heaven, of course, is the atmosphere, is from wherever the boundary of the third heaven is, all the way down to our thin atmosphere on Earth, all of outer space, the trillions and trillions of galaxies. And then the first heaven is just the atmosphere that we're kind of stuck right here on the Earth. Christ will come in the air. That's how you know it's the rapture, not the second coming, because clearly his foot. In Zechariah, it says his foot will touch the ground. In Acts, it says he will come back exactly the way you saw him go up, which means he's going to come back to where? The Mount of Olives. It's no mistake that he went up at the Mount of Olives, because it was predicted that he would come back to the Mount of Olives. And that's, of course, that period when the Jewish believers that are holed up in Jerusalem, when all the armies of the world are gathered against them, they will say that prayer, mountain, move. And the mountain will move, because it'll split in two. And that prayer will be answered then. Right now you can pray that the mountain moves. It ain't going to move. Because the next thing that's going to happen, the second coming can't occur until the rapture occurs. Chronologically, it just can't happen. So here, I will tell you, I know you're in suspense. This is the rapture. How do we know that? Well, we're going to get to verse 51 real soon, and we'll see that this is the rapture he's talking about, because this is part of a mystery that Paul's going to reveal to them, which is part of the mystery doctrine. The rapture is part of the mystery doctrine. So, we've got at Christ at his coming. 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authorities and power. Now, this will be, and then, this is after the rapture, you've got another event. When will God take over direct control of everything? The second coming. He will set up his rulership right there. Now, it's said many times that God the Father has the authority to pass judgments, etc., etc. But we know that Jesus Christ is the one at the judgment seat of Christ. We know that Jesus Christ is the one sitting on the great white throne judgment, because God the Father delegates that to him. God the Father has the authority, but he delegates the authority to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ will be the one at the great white throne judgment for the unbelievers, Revelation chapter 20. And Jesus Christ will be the one that sits at the judgment seat of Christ for believers. And that event occurs, of course, while the tribulation is occurring on earth. The church age is being evaluated and prepared to be the bride for the wedding supper, which is the second coming. Now at the second coming, the friends of the groom, which is the Old Testament believers, will come with the bride. And we'll all come back together at the second coming, as we know. But all of us ain't staying on the earth during the millennium. The only ones that stay during the millennium are the mature believers in both categories. Don't ask me what happens to the rest of them, because it doesn't say. I guess they go back in somewhere and hang out, whatever. Don't know. But only those that are mature believers will rule with Christ. So this is an event where Christ will take over administration of the world. Ah, but who's in the world? Humans with old sin natures. Now, demons are removed off the earth during this millennium. All that stuff's removed. Human authority is removed, and demons are removed. So, but the old sin nature is still there. And the old sin nature doesn't need a demon poking it all the time. It'll commit sin. It will engage in sin. And then the children that are born to these people, many of them will become unbelievers. Even though you're in perfect environment, which tells us what? Perfect environment is never the answer. That's what socialists say. When the pilgrims came here, they were the do-gooders, basically, of our day. They believed in utopianism. If we could just make life better, if we all just are nice to each other and pat the Indians on the head, and all these other things, etc., etc., etc. That's where utopianism came from, is the Yankees, the pilgrims. The folks that settled the southern colonies, they didn't follow utopianism. You know why? They didn't believe in it. They believe that man is evil. Pilgrims believe, oh, man's pretty good. We just need to, you know, make things right. Southerners basically accept the doctrine of original sin. Man's no damn good. So utopianism can't be. And in the millennium, well, it'll be demonstrated. Utopianism will never work. Okay, so we're rightly dividing the word of truth. We're having a great time here. Let's go to verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his foot. This is what God said in Psalm 110:1 and other passages. This verse is quoted many times in the New Testament. And that's what God the Father said to Jesus Christ. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The course of time has to go through here, folks. All these things will happen. And the enemies is a broad category. It refers, obviously, to unbelievers. It refers to demons. How do we know it refers to humans that are unbelievers? Because they're called the enemies of the cross. That's not just a coincidence. They're the enemies. And they will be under the footstool. What's the footstool mean, or put them under your foot? Well, in the ancient world, when you conquered your enemy, if you didn't kill them, you had them come in, and you were sitting on your throne if you're the king, and they would have to literally on the ground. Then you stand up and you put your foot on their neck just to show dominance, like dogs do and stuff like that, and apes do out in the wild. You know, you got to reach up and touch the ape's hand or whatever. And so it's a humiliation. It's the ultimate humiliation. You were the king of the Visigoths in fighting Julius Caesar. Now you're laying down here with your, and he's putting his foot on your head. You're ultimately vanquished. And that's the symbol that you will be ultimately vanquished. And Christ will vanquish all his enemies. That will occur. But it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. Now, positionally, where are we as believers? We're right there with Christ. Experientially, that means right now in time. Where are we? Well, we're stuck down here in St. Mary's. But positionally, we're there. Because we're in union with Christ. And that's a comfort to us, knowing that we know that we're going to win. And Satan knows he's lost. But arrogant people, you can't tell them anything. And if you think you've met an arrogant person, multiply that times a trillion, and there is his majesty, the devil. He is a trillion times more arrogant than the most arrogant person you can imagine. I don't care what the evidence is. I'm right. And that's Satan's attitude. You don't think Satan knows this? He knows it. They're sitting in Bible class right now, and he's saying, hey, boss, this is what they're saying. Don't believe it. I reject it. And it hasn't happened, and I can stop it. That's arrogance. Really? You're going to stop God? And so, if Satan and his minions are listening, I give you half the peace sign. Figuratively. Okay. So, the last enemy will be, and then it says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. At the end of time, there's no more death. The last thing to be vanquished is death. And of course, we've studied the doctrine of death before. I guess we could study the doctrine of death again. because I don't want to speed through here, although I'm anxious to get to the next one. Always anxious to move forward. But we can't move forward too fast, and we haven't done the doctrine of death in a long time. Let's do death on page 45, because the word death is here. We have a 1 in, you know, 7 or 8 chance of identifying the proper death. And there are several words used for death in the Bible. Thanatos, nekros, there's several words used for death. So what is all this stuff about death, And what are the 7 deaths found in the Bible? Well, obviously the easy one is physical death. Physical death. That's where your soul will separate from your body and you're dead. That's how you measure, really, death. It's the electromagnetic activity going on in the cranium, because that's where the soul is located, in the cranium. The soul is immaterial, but it's real. The body is material and real. But the soul is more real than the body, because the soul is indestructible. Even the unbeliever's soul is indestructible, we're told. The unbeliever will have some type of a resurrection body, not like ours, but they'll be subject to the second death. We don't have the second death. Only death we're ever going to have, folks, is the physical death. And maybe you're being the lucky generation, you don't even have physical death. That's the rapture. You'll be right off the earth. And you'll join the other asleep believers that had suffered physical death. So there's one generation of believers that will not even have this death. So the physical death, of course, is what, you know, if you're banking on probability, looking at the number of years that have already gone by, you know, the averages are you're probably going to die, but maybe not. Then you have spiritual death at birth. At birth, we have the spark of life, which ignites physical life and spiritual death, and it also apparently ignites soul life. God doesn't impute a soul into the body. That's a false doctrine. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It said he imputes what's called the breath of life. The breath of life, actually it's in the plural. The breath of lives, because in the case of Adam, he got a spirit and a soul. He was a trichotomous being. We only get a soul. So is there a format soul? I'm just throwing this out. I don't know. The soul is a complicated thing. We know the characteristics of the soul. You've got mentality, you've got emotion, you've got a conscience, you've got self-awareness, and you've got volition. The Bible identifies what it is. It's immaterial. But God doesn't say, well, this soul's up here in the cabinet, in the pantry. I think that soul will go into here. And that soul will go into here. That's Mormonism, or some strand of Mormonism. Not true. When I say it's not true, the Bible says not true. It's not Jeff Atticott. The Bible says. It says, I give them the breath of life. That's what it says. The Nutshema. The breath of lives. And so it activates something. You've got biological life sitting there. So can you have a format soul? Let's just use that word. Which is obviously located in the cranium. It's immaterial, invisible, but it's got to be located in the cranium. How do we know that? Well, chop off an arm. You're still the same person. Chop off a leg. Do a heart transplant, liver transplant, lungs. I can delete all the different organs, and you're still the same person. So obviously, the most bone you have in your body is in the cranium, and it's protecting the soul. The soul is something that functions inside of this brain, which is a fantastic computer device. And, you know, we're barely scratching the surface of how all these things work. If the brain doesn't work rightly, your soul can be locked into a brain that cannot express things like morons and different things, or different Alzheimer's. With Alzheimer's, Colonel Thiem died. He had Alzheimer's in the last couple of years of his life. And I know his caretaker personally, a wonderful woman. And she said sometimes, you know, she'd wash him and stuff like that. And he'd sit there and watch TV. And sometimes she'd put on a tape of him talking. And he would turn to her and he said, you know, that guy knows what he's talking about. And it was him. So the Bible doctrine in his soul was so strong, even though he didn't know who he was, he could spot truth, which is an amazing testament to the grace of God. And, you know, here's the irony. This guy was a genius, just as a human. His IQ, he's a genius IQ. More Bible doctrine than anybody I know. And as I've often said, it's Paul 2,000 years in R.B. Thiem as far as putting things together. And yet, here's the irony. He was locked inside of his brain where his soul could not express itself. So he's out of that now, and he's expressing himself with wonderful, marvelous joy. And at the judgment seat of Christ, he will be standing there as a pastor teacher. He has instructed many other people, and the Bible tells us that that pastor teacher stands there while the students get their rewards or not. And so that's the irony. So what we know about the soul, again, you know, scientists like to tell you they know this. They don't know anything. They know very little. We know that it's immaterial. We know that it's what we are. And we know that it's activated at birth. That's when you get the nepshama. You don't get it when the fetus is in the womb. When the fetus emerges from the womb and it is viable, God, in every case, the grace of God, imputes the nepshama, and you become a living being. Now, you have a soul and a body. The body, you will never see this body again. You have the opportunity to have a human spirit, and that's when you're born again. Not conceived again, but born again. Because just as you become a human being at birth, you're born again when you receive your human spirit. And how do you get that? Faith alone and Christ alone. One of the ministries is God, the Holy Spirit. So, the soul is activated at birth. It's the spark of life. It ignites physical life and spiritual death. Because, as we studied before, you're born spiritual alive, physically dead. We did that this morning. Because Adam's original sin is imputed to your old sin nature and my old sin nature. We're born spiritually dead. That's a real imputation. A real imputation means there's an affinity. Adam's original sin, there's a love for that sin. It's like a magnet, boom. It has a place to go. The old sin nature. When Christ was judged for the sins of the world, was that a real imputation? No. There's no affinity for perfection in his humanity and sin. That's like magnets going apart. That was a judicial imputation where it was forced on him. He was our substitute. So some imputations in the Bible are real because there's an affinity, and some are judicial. There's no attraction. There's no affinity. So there's an affinity for Adam's original sin and our old sin nature. They love each other. They, you know, they match up perfectly, hand and glove.
Did R.P. Thame ever kind of distinguish? Because he says gnosis is in the left lobe and epinosis is in the right lobe. What's he talking about?
He's talking about, yeah.
Physical.
Yes. Colonel Thame attempted in his teaching style to divide the compartments of the brain into a left side and a right side, where nous was the mind and cardia was the heart.
Right side.
And then the right side. So he tried to distinguish, and it's a teaching tool. I don't do that. To me, it's advanced calculus. I like to keep it real simple. How the wiring occurs, he attempted to develop how the wiring occurs, and to develop that from Scripture, where information goes into the nous, you believe it is transferred in as epinosis into the cardia. So nous, gnosis, cardia, epinosis. Absolutely not going to criticize his teaching style. That's his teaching style. I kind of put it together. I put it together because once I started looking at this, I said, you know, the wiring is so fantastic. I saw a TV program one time, and they talked about the wiring on 747. Oh my golly. That's nothing compared to how the soul's wired up to the brain and how it all works. So I kind of threw up my hands. So if you're familiar with Colonel Thame's ministry, he makes that distinction, and he developed a whole category on Operation Z, how it transfers in, and it transfers over, and transfers down. Clearly, Gnosis doctrine can be understood academically. How that operates and how it actually flows, I think he had a good diagram. I just don't use it. I go from gnosis to epinosis, and how that flows and where it, you know, jams and doesn't jam and how it bounces around, I keep it more simple, just like his 40 things. You can probably boil those down to 15 things at the moment of salvation. And over his ministry, he started out with in the 20s, and then he got up to the 30s, and then he got to 34, then he got to 36, and then he hit a round number of 40 before he stopped. But many of these things, you can see, you can take one and divide it out into two. And then you could actually say, well, I'm going to concentrate on this issue and divide it out even further. The mechanics of how the soul interacts with the body is interesting. and how it all flows together is a fascinating topic beyond human comprehension. It's extremely complex. But we know the general principles. You can hear the words of Bible doctrine if you're an unbeliever. They mean nothing to you. If you're a believer, you can collect gnosis into a compartment of your brain, which is called the soul as well. But if you don't believe it, it does you no good. You haven't transferred it into usable Bible doctrine. And the Bible does make the distinction between gnosis and epinosis, and synodasis, and knowledge, as opposed to, you know, what wisdom is and the application of doctrine. So that's all there. The disciples had a lot of gnosis. They were believers. But they couldn't apply squat because they didn't believe it. They didn't believe the doctrine. They didn't say, I believe it. I metabolize it. Now I'm going to use it. When I get the test, I'm going to use it. It never got past the logjam. Now, when they saw Christ raised from the dead, a huge logjam broke. And then it all came flooding in, and God the Holy Spirit reminded them of many things that was logjammed. Oh, that's how that works. Now I see it. So that phenomenon can occur. It can occur. Okay, so what is that's the spiritual death at birth. That's a death. Then we have the second death. This is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. You will not be in the second death. At most, you'll have a physical death. At best, you'll have no death at all. Now, you were born spiritually dead, so I guess I'm talking about the physical death. We're all born spiritually dead, so we experience spiritual death. But as far as physical death, you may or may not experience physical death. We all suffered. We all experienced spiritual death. We were born dead, spiritually. Physically alive, spiritually dead. And that means you're separated from God. What is spiritual death? There's a wonderful passage in Thessalonians, I need to put that in here, that talks about what is this thing called hell. It's separation from God. It's spiritual death. You're cut out from God. And that's what the second death is. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. And we've said this a million times in this class. Adam and Eve didn't drop dead when they did that sin, but they did die. They died spiritual death, separated from God. Which, when you have spiritual death, physical death's going to follow, and it did follow. Okay, positional death. Christ rejected human good on the cross, and so do we. We are identified with Christ in his death. We reject human good as a system of anything. As a system of salvation, we reject it. As a system of spirituality, we reject it. Spirituality is just naming your sins. You should be a good citizen. I encourage you, do not run through that red light. You might be in trouble. And we have the law enforcement capabilities that will get you in trouble. So, and there's another theological thing. You know, people overthink. Suppose the law says 55 miles an hour. You're a Christian. You're doing 56. Do you rebound? Ask Maria. She's the one that drives more. I'll let her answer that question. Yes. We act reasonably. So people love to overthink stuff. I don't rebound. Unless, you know, maybe if I'm doing 80 in a school zone. But otherwise, no, I'm not going to rebound. Now, if I get arrested and the police officer says, I got you doing 5 miles over the speed limit, son, I'm not going to say, well, all these other people are doing 60. He's going to say, yeah, but I got you. I'm going to say what I always say, you got me. Now, if I'm, you know, if my conscience is bothered, I might rebound. If not, I'm not going to rebound. So you got me. I violated what's called malum prohibitum. That's a fancy Latin term, which is laws made to maintain order in the human race. Now, malum in se are the big ones. Murder, rape, robbery. Yeah, you got to rebound from that one. But going a couple miles over the speed limit? Okay. So positional death is there. We're identified with Christ. Operational death. You produce no divine good. You're a loser believer in time. And you imitate the unbeliever. You're operationally dead. You're physically alive walking around, but operationally, you're dead to the Lord. You can't do anything. You're not producing, you're not logging any time in rebound, in fellowship, and you produce no divine good. Operationally, you're worthless. You're worthless. I almost said a bad word, but I won't. Then you have temporal death. Temporal death is out of fellowship. What's the difference between temporal death and operational death? Operational death, you're in reversionism. Temporal death, we all have temporal death. Every time you sin, it's temporal death. You got a fellowship. Okay, how do I get back into life? Rebound. Temporal death is when you sin. You're carnal. You're dead. You're dead because you're outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Temporally, you're dead. Physically, you're alive. You're not an operational death because your lifestyle is not operational death. Your lifestyle is the divine dynasphere. Colonel Thieme's divine dynasphere. That's your lifestyle. And every once in a while, you get out. So I'm temporally dead. Dead. And now I'm back. And then sexual death, which depends on how old you get, but eventually you're going to suffer sexual death where sex is down to a handshake, and that's about it. So Abraham had sexual death. So did his wife. They were sexually dead, and God rejuvenated them. So their sexual organs all reactivated, both primary and secondary. And so that will occur at some point. Of course, some people, they don't know they're sexually dead. They still think they're shooting and communicating, what you say, in the military. Point two, death is a matter of the sovereignty of God. God already knows your death, and it's already mapped out. So this is the time right here. X is when you're born. This is when you're dead. Y. I don't know where you are on this line, but he already knows the day you're dead. And if it's your time to go, there's nothing that can keep you on this earth. If it's not your time to go, there's nothing that can take you off. You are the Lord's. And the Lord has a time for you. Now, God has a plan for all of us. He knows when you're going to die, but he also has a plan for when he wants you to die. And of course, this is the same concept of your escrow blessings. God wants the highest and the best for you. He wants you to have a long life so he can use you as a subject matter expert witness. But whether you have one or not is dependent on many factors. But regardless of that, God knows our death. It's his sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. If you're a mature believer, you don't worry about it because God knows the plan, the time, the place, and the manner of your death. Whether it's a bullet, whether it's cancer, whether it's a train, whether it's just going out in your sleep, it's already there. So don't worry about it. And then we know that God has said, I'm not going to take a believer out of the world until he has given him every possible pleasure, every purpose. Until he gives you every possible pleasure that he possibly can, he will not take you out. And he says that, Ecclesiastes 3:1. God wants you to reach maturity. That's the pleasure. That's the ultimate pleasure. So he will not take you out until you've had every opportunity to reach maturity. Every single opportunity that he can do consistent with his free will and your free will. Because God can't force you to do anything, and he won't. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any free will. God wants you to reach spiritual maturity, which means you need what? Time. You've got to have time to reach spiritual maturity. And God will give you that time. God can prolong life. Point four. Many passages in the Bible where God can prolong life. Hezekiah prayed for extra time. He was under the sentence of death. He got extra time. He got extra time. God can prolong life. So you can pray that, please give me some more years, Lord. And this is a good prayer to pray. Father, I would like to have more time so I can reach maturity. There's an excellent prayer that lines up with God's plan. So that's one that can be answered. Because that's what God wants too. When your prayers line up with the will of God, you can be pretty sure that it's going to happen. We're told that death stops revolution. Well, that's true. If you've got somebody that has a riot or revolution in Texas, they used to say one Texas Ranger, one mob. That's all I need. Which means that they're going to identify the ringleader in the mob, put a shotgun in their face and say, I know one thing. I might die, but you're dying too. And that generally stops a mob. Wyatt Earp did that a couple times. He took the ringleader. He said, where's the ringleader in this mob? Oh, there he is, Big Mouth. And you just point your gun right at him and say, you either disperse or you're dead. And then he kind of changes his mind. Oh, I think we're going to disperse now. So death does stop revolution. Napoleon stopped the French Revolution. He lined up some cannon along one of the main streets in Paris. He was an artillery officer, and he got one of his subordinates to set up the cannons. And when the mob started, it's Friday night, let's have a riot. They started coming down the main thoroughfare. They loaded with grape, and that's not grape juice. Grape was a term for little pieces of metal and scraps of metal and balls and canister. And he gave the order to fire. And it just killed, you know, a couple hundred of them. And that stopped. That was the last time they rioted in Paris. And that's what we need to do here in this country. You got people rioting, fire to kill. And I guarantee you, the riots would stop. Once you kill about 20 or 30 of them, there'd be no more riots. But no, somebody might get hurt. You know, shoot them down. That's the Bible point of view. That stops the illegal violence real quick. So in Baltimore, what you do is you line them up, give them a warning, they keep coming, kill them. And that'll be the end of that riot. Guarantee it. But the do-gooders won't let our police do their job, and that's another story. And then we've got point six, true love is stronger than death. Song of Solomon 8:6. That's true. Category two love, when you find a category true love, it can be stronger than death. And death's pretty strong. What does that really mean? It's called an unquenchable fire when you find that right person. Can't put it out. And some people have that, and that's part of your portfolio of invisible assets. Paul never had it. Some believers do, some don't. Paul had other things. But God knows in His divine grace what you're going to have. But death can, true love, which is category two love, can be stronger than death for the believer. And then we have the sin unto death. That does not glorify God. And that's a separate doctrine. That's where you have death and you scream and go out crying with maximum pain. Maximum pain. Your soul is a wreck. You have no Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine that was in there is all gone. You're shriveled up. You're dying. You're screaming as you go out in excruciating pain. The sin of death. And then you go to heaven and wait for your resurrection body. God provides all things in death for the mature believer. This is called dying grace. For the mature believer, it's a piece of cake. You have a marvelous time going through death. It's just wonderful. Your body can be racked with pain and it doesn't mean a thing. Your whole focus is pinpointed towards eternity because you know that it's a very short ride and you're demonstrating to the angels and to other people that you can have dying grace. You do it with grace, style, and out you go. Not a problem at all. And I expect every mature believer, do not say, why is God letting this happen to me? And crying and moaning and groaning and trying to, you know, buy prayer rags and all the other nonsense. Just apply the doctrine in your soul. So dying grace is a wonderful thing. When you walk through the death-shadowed valley, you go alone. And it can be a wonderful thing. Why? Because you are with me. Now the mind of Christ is with you through that death-shadowed valley. And that's how you walk through it with flying colors. Because you know, you apply doctrines. Well, God knows it's my time, and if it's my time, it's my time. He's got a purpose and a plan for this. And He's going to give me one last shot at the angelic conflict, and I'm going to take it. Death is a reminder, shortness of time, James 4:14. Your life is very short. My life's very short. It's a drop in the bucket. If you close your eyes, you're sitting in elementary school. Snap my fingers, you're sitting here. Snap my fingers again, you're at the old folks' home. That's about how quick it goes. Excuse me. It goes by real, real quick, and it accelerates. The older you get, the more it accelerates. Gets faster and faster and faster. When you're young, it's like, man, my kids hate to go back to school. I went back to school yesterday. It's never going to end. And I said, one day, you're going to wish you could come back to this time. Trust me. They don't believe me, of course. But it seems like it'll never end. Next summer is an eternity away. To us, it's like right around the corner. I'm already thinking about plans to go back to Disney World. It was so much fun. Okay. So, we have the shortness of time. Fame and fortune are fleeting. Yeah. Whatever you have, there is no U-Haul following the hearse to the graveyard. I've never seen a U-Haul behind the hearse. Have you? Even with billionaires. You can't take it with you. All you can take with you is the Bible doctrine in your soul. And all the fame and all the fortune you have is very fleeting. And it doesn't make you happy. I know. Everybody says, well, God, drop a couple million. I will be happy. I can pass that test. Well, God knows everything about you. He's got a plan for you. And you will be wealthy beyond your wildest imaginations in eternity. So what do you want? Do you want the wealth of eternity? Or you want a couple of bucks now for 20 or 30 years? Let me think about that. I want the wealth of eternity that comes with Bible doctrine. You will have a mansion beyond your comprehension, if that's what you want. So God may say, well, look, you're going to be a pipe welder. And that's just the way it is. But in eternity, you will have vast, vast wealth beyond your comprehension. So what do you want? You want the fish in the dish or the pie in the sky? Okay, next point. A death is a reminder, we better be prepared for eternity. As a believer, you live your life in the light of eternity. Don't live your life in the light of time. All the pressures we have and all the little upsets and stuff, they're going to hit you. But then just stop a second and say, wait a minute, let me just laugh this stuff off. Because I'm living my life in the light of eternity. Don't focus on life. If you focus on your problems, you're sunk. Focus on the problem solver, God, and you'll never be sunk. Well, I'm starting to preach, aren't I? Okay. Certainty of judgment for unbelievers. Death is a reminder that there will be a judgment for the unbeliever. You will have to stand before the great white throne judgment if you're an unbeliever. Then we have six studies of deaths in the believers in the Bible. Their deaths. Moses' death was interesting. Paul, Saul, Joseph, Peter, David. I've got the verses for you. We're not going to take time to study the six deaths in the Bible. Paul had a relaxed mental attitude. He went on, they chopped his head off. It was nothing. In fact, the tradition is it bounced a couple of times on the road. Didn't mean a thing. And people say, oh, that's a horrible way to die. Not really. It's actually one of the better ways to die because it's quick. You want to die for the big C for 3 years in a hospital, taking the little red pills? You want to get your head cut off? Dr. Guillotin actually invented the guillotine for the French because he wanted to develop a humane way to kill people. Now, it's very terrifying when you're marching up the stairs and going to the guillotine, but the actual mechanics, it's quick. The hard part is thinking about it before it happens. But Paul didn't care about that. That's nothing. He was thinking about eternity. Saul died a horrible death. He died and sent unto death. Horrible death. He fell on his sword and all his kids were killed. And of course, he's in heaven. But he died a horrible death. Joseph had a fantastic death. In fact, in Hebrews, all the great things that Joseph did, what is Joseph really recorded for? Oh, my tomb's in above the ground, folks. It's a testament to the Jews. One day you will carry that tomb to the promised land. Don't bury me in the tombs like the Egyptian pharaohs, because he could have been. He was number two on the list. And so when the Jews watched by, it was a teaching tool for the Hebrews for 400 years. There's your great-granddaddy from the tribe. There's Joseph. And why is he above the ground, the kid would ask. And then they'd tell him why. So he taught Bible doctrine in his tomb for 400 years. Peter had a marvelous time. They crucified, according to the tradition, they crucified him upside down. They had to carry him out to the crucifixion. He was so feeble and weak and old. Whatever the disease he had, he could hardly move. And he was a very robust, strong, football player type dude, linebacker during most of his life. And Christ gave that prediction, remember? He said, there'll come a time when they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. They had to pick him up and pour him on that cross and nail him to it. He didn't have any problem at all. David, a marvelous death, grace dying. And he recorded that, of course, his attitude in Psalm 23. Moses got, his death was kind of a mixed bag, I suppose. Almost getting ready to go in the promised land, Moses. And you didn't do what I told you to do. I told you to speak to the rock this time. What did you do? Must I bring rock water from this rock, ye rebels? And then he struck the rock. Oh, really, Moses? You're going to bring water from the rock? But God in his grace let water flow out of that rock. And then he took Moses to the woodshed. What does all this mean? You can say, well, man, Moses was pretty steadfast for many, many years. One sin is all it takes. God is a God of perfection. And that's the teaching point. You do it God's way. And there's a penalty to pay on everything. His penalty was, you ain't going to the promised land, son. I'll let you see it, but you're not going. And Moses had a marvelous death. I mean, he got back in fellowship in the mechanics of the Old Testament. And then he went up to the mountain, and they had a little battle, Satan and the angel, over his body. Because what would these idiots do with his body? They'd mummify it and turn it into a type of a religious symbol. And, of course, that's what Satan wanted to do. Like Satan did with the bronze serpent. They carried that thing around for a while and turned it into an idolatry system of religion. Four causes for the believer's death. One, your time is finished. That's just it. Your time's finished. Two, what do we got here? A is your time is finished. Two should be a be there, so there's another typo on page 47. To glorify God in some special way. Revelation 2:13 is one of my favorites. They put this pastor teacher in an animal, bronze animal, and roasted him alive. And they said, well, wow, that's a horrible way to die. But it was for God's purpose, to see what that church is going to do. You're going to fall apart or not? And that's, he glorified God in a very special way. The sin unto death doesn't obviously glorify God at all. Suicide, long or short. How can you have a long suicide? Just drink yourself to death or use drugs. It takes a little while. Short time, take that. If you're going to do it, you know, get up on here on I-10 with an interchange of 410 and just skydive off that bad boy. You're dead. A couple of people have already done it. Or take a shotgun and put it in the mouth and pull the trigger. A lot of these people, they do these pseudo-suicides. Help them get in the car in the garage and turn on the gas. And they don't really want to kill themselves. They just want to get very sick. They want attention. And in fact, many people that have jumped off different bridges, if you talk to them all, they said, you know, halfway down, I thought to myself, this isn't a good idea. And didn't really want to die. So suicide, shorter time. It's your volition overrides what God wants for your life. You can't lose your salvation. That is not the unpardonable sin. But you can darn sure kill yourself. Now, God knew that you would kill yourself at that time. But he didn't want you to do it. When you go to the Hall of Records, God will show you, look, son, I had you planned out to live another 40 years. But you didn't do it. You cut it short. So all the things you could have, you didn't get them. Point 13, what believers can anticipate after physical death. You're going to stay out of hell. You're going to heaven. No more pain, sorrow, or tears. No more old sin nature. Revelation 21:4. You're a believer now in the church age. You've died. You don't get a resurrection body right now, but you can anticipate going to heaven, staying out of hell. No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. You can anticipate a coming promotion if you're a mature believer. You can anticipate your new home. You're going to have a new home in my house, my Father's house, or many mansions. And you're waiting for your resurrection body. Many verses on that. And then getting your resurrection body will be a wonderful joy for you. And then, of course, you can anticipate eternal life. You will live with God forever. So what conclusion are we drawn to? Believers should live one day at a time. Each day has its own evil. Don't worry about tomorrow's evil, because tomorrow's got a whole sack of... almost said another bad word. It's got a whole sack of stuff for you. So just concentrate on each day, one day at a time, every day, one day, like you walk, peripateo, you walk one step at a time, you take your life one day at a time. And then the final one for all you nut jobs out there in Never Never Land, nobody in this class, the dead cannot know anything about the living. There's no such thing as ghosts. They can't hear you. You can pray to Mary, John, Peter, Paul, whatever. They cannot hear you. They're dead. They can't hear you. No one can hear. Demons can hear you. But no human can hear you. When you die, you're taken all, your soul departs the body and it goes to be face to face with the Lord. That's the word pros. So whatever these things are that go bump in the night, they're not ghosts. They're not dead humans. They could be demons. Now, I'm not up on demonology, but I do know that we have lots of instances of very strange things that occur. And we know that demons are operational. Demons can indwell unbelievers. So demons have power, and they can do bumps in the night. And that's a large category of thought. But we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. They can't touch you at all unless God allows it. And if God allows it, there's a purpose. That purpose might be the sin unto death. But hopefully the purpose will be for advanced testing. God will say, okay, I'm going to let three demons punch you for a while. But that's suffering for blessing. I'm not doing it for discipline. I'm doing it for blessing. I'm demonstrating to these demons and Satan and all the crew that they cannot make you turn against doctrine. That you will accelerate to the next level. And we have scripture where God has allowed demons to come after believers. For the sin unto death, and also for the purpose of advancing you to the next level. Oh, really? What are those examples? Job. Job didn't do anything wrong. And God let the dogs loose. He let Satan have at him. But he gave him some conditions, didn't he? You just can't kill him on the first test. With Paul, a demon was allowed to get at Paul. And Paul tells us the reason. To get me to the next level. Lest I become too fat-headed. Because he had just gone up to the third heaven and seen things that no one will see. And he didn't want to come back to earth, folks. I can guarantee you that. He had no way he wanted to come back to this body. But he came back to the body because his mission wasn't through yet. All right, we've studied the doctrine of death, and we'll take it up from there on Thursday morning. Father, with our head bowed, we ask you to challenge us through God the Holy Spirit to recall the doctrines that we have learned, to metabolize these things into our soul, and to make them a source of blessing for you in time and eternity, because we know that we are here to glorify you. We know that there's a vast angelic conflict that rages about us at every turn. We thank you that you've made provisions to protect us through this shot and shell and to guide us directly to the high ground and to keep us on that high ground. In Christ's name, amen.